We're celebrating communion this morning, and so I thought we'd look at a passage that is one of preeminent passages when it comes to God's salvation, John chapter 3, actually John 2 and 3. Let's pray. We've looked at this passage in many different contexts in our home fellowships, but I was surprised that we've never really looked at it on a Sunday morning. And it is supremely important that we understand new birth in its entirety. And so let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the joy of even these truths that we've sung, that we who have been saved, heaven came down and touched us. And your glory has transformed us, forgiven us. We are justified fully through Christ. And we have a standing of righteousness. Your Spirit has transformed us from dead to alive. And we can stand in your presence forgiven, no longer defined by the deadness and the guilt of our sin, but defined by your Son and his work in us. As we open up your word this morning, we pray that you would accomplish two purposes. One is for those of us who have experienced these truths, that you would lift us up once again into worship and joy, never taking for granted these immense realities of your power at work in us. And the second is for those who don't know you truly, that you would save, that you would open their eyes, remove the veil, and that they would love Christ. Because this is what you do as the gospel is preached. Come mightily, Lord, and do a work in all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. You must be born again. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And I have an idea where I'm going to go, but in some senses, not. Let's see how it goes. But my thoughts have been, even this week, past few weeks, on this whole chain of events that is happening in our country, and the whole conversion debate has come up once again, and everybody's complaining about ghar wapsi and conversion, reconversion, and all of this stuff. And it's interesting, even yesterday as I was reading some recent articles, a lot of the conversation on both sides, from those who claim to be Christian and those who are not Christian, a lot of the conversation has to do not with Jesus as much as the benefits of the event that they, or the choice that they're making. And it's very interesting. And I remember even as this is recent, but even 15 years ago, I remember when I first went to the U.S. to do my studies. I never knew this, but people came to me and said, "You must be so excited about what's happening in India." I said, "What's happening in India?" "Oh, millions of people are coming to Jesus." I said, "Really? Not in my backyard, you know? But that must be amazing." And I was wondering, where is this happening? No, millions of people en masse are turning to Christ. And then, because of the question that kept coming to me, I looked into this, and again, it was the same thing. You know, there was these groups of people, a certain class that. The leader would sign some kind of declaration that now we are all followers of Jesus. And it usually has to do with some kind of benefit. Some kind of benefit. And it's a very sad, though interesting, fact that these kind of things happen. Because if you look at the population of India, 2.5 they say, right? We're Christian. And that includes everybody who claims to be Christian. And it would not be surprising, you know, you look at surveys in the West, now in a country like America, right, a majority of people would claim to be Christian. And then you do an analysis of their lives and they don't even believe the Bible, they don't have a church life, they have no understanding of what Jesus says or even a desire to do what he says, but they say we are Christian. It wouldn't be surprising if the story is the same. I don't know if there are statistics like that in India as well. It would be surprising that a majority of those 2.5% of our a population who claim to be Christian, even believe that the Bible is God's word, and live as followers of Christ, or have a lifestyle that is different from the people that they live among, that we live among. And I wanted to make sure that the misconceptions about what it means to be a Christian do not exist in our church. And this is a key passage that we're going to look at, John chapter 2 and 3. And it is a passage we're going to look at, Lord willing, not just once, but many times. So that it is drilled in us what Jesus means by salvation. And the main problem is a wrong understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Some would say, if you ask the question, what makes you a Christian? I've always been a Christian. My family has been Christian. Right? My grandparents have been Christian. Right? Is that what makes a Christian? Is that what it makes? It means that you're a Christian, that you've always been a Christian. Somebody will say, a few years ago I prayed a prayer and I made a decision to follow Christ. Is that what it means to be a Christian? You know? Somebody says, no, but look at my life. You know, I'm a follower of Christ. I go to church. I do this. I look at my morality. Right? I'm different than everybody else. Or, I go to Christ's community church. Of course I'm a Christian. Right? Is that what it means to be a Christian? A way of life? Your church tradition? Your family background? All of these things actually contradict what Jesus taught about what it means to be a Christian. And that's why this is so crucial. You don't become a Christian by your own definition. I don't become a Christian by my own definition of it. And it is important that we go to the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus actually taught that none of these people, when they are asked about what makes you a Christian, if the answer has to do with your family tradition or your way of life or some prayer you made or decision you made or choice you made or an intellectual change in your mind about the things of God, his answer will be ringing in your ears. You know, like when somebody gives you a slap and that ring in your ears? That's how it should ring in us, because he says, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And that's our passage today. This thing called new birth. So what we're going to do is, I'm going to read a big chunk and we're going to walk through this passage. We just want to let the word of God speak so that it's clear that we're not making things up or trying to bias ourselves towards a certain kind of theology or teaching. We just want to see what Jesus is saying. John chapter 2. And I'll start with verse 23 of chapter 2 and read all the way to 3:16. Jesus has just begun his ministry, and people are beginning to see who he is. Now when he was in Jerusalem, John 2:23, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Right? You think that's good? But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that's the introduction to this account in chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, teacher. That's the word for teacher. We know that you are a teacher from God. A teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus cuts through the chase and just says to him, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is a learned man, so he's not making a dumb statement. He's not an idiot, right, in this question. There's a reason why he's asking this, and we'll talk about that. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So there's a connection between born again and born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The issue is eternal life. The issue is entrance into the kingdom of God. The issue is your eternal destiny. And the key to that is this idea of being born again. If you do not understand, if you do not know if you're born again, then Jesus is ringing in your ears. Your eternal destiny hangs on this. And the thing is this, as you think about the reality of new birth and what a lot of people claim to be, as far as they claim to be Christians, the issue is not just some human act or decision. Because go with me to a passage, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read a passage that we don't often come to when in the discussion of salvation. We talk about Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, this is what the story is of salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and verse 5 is it? 4 and 5. When we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. So the picture is from death to life. That's what a Christian is, death to life. But in addition to that truth, you also have Ephesians chapter 1, and in his prayer, really Ephesians chapter 2 is a continuation of this prayer. I'll read from verse 18. He prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is key. Not just the hope, not the riches, not just the riches, but 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, what? Towards us who believe. And then he describes that power. It's the same kind of power that God used to raise his Son from the dead. And the question is this. You talk about being a Christian, but if that is the kind of power that it takes, then you ought to know that that change has happened in your life. If Paul is saying it takes the same power that it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and that is what caused you to be saved, when did that happen in your life? Has your life always been on and on from the beginning the same? You see, you must be born again. And to be born again is to be a Christian. It's not a title. It's not just a term, a cliche. We'll talk about that. But let's go back to John and start with our first understanding as we look at John chapter 2 first. And the first thing that I want to emphasize once again, I've said this, but not all Christians are really Christians. Not all Christians are really Christians. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. What does it say about these people? They saw Jesus' signs. They saw his works and they did what? It says they believed in him. What is Jesus' response to their belief? Verse 24 and 25. Says what? Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Now if Jesus is skeptical about somebody's faith, it means that there is definitely even today, and they walked with him and they saw him and said, yes, 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 we accept that you are from God. He did not entrust himself to them. This is interesting, isn't it? Not everybody who says they believe in Jesus believe. Matthew chapter 7, there's that famous passage from 21 onwards. Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying? He's not talking to some rank, sinful, you know, people who are out in the world. He's talking about people who are claiming to be committed. Then they will show the work that they've done. Look at the work that we've done. And he says to them what? Look at Matthew chapter 7 in your time, 21 onwards. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. They themselves were prominent, or will be prominent, in the church. And to the best of them, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And it says what? In John, what we are reading. It says, why does he not entrust himself to them? Because he knows what was in them. He knows the heart. He knows the heart. He's not interested in some kind of intellectual decision that you make. He knows your heart. He knows who you really are. James talks about this, doesn't he? Talks about faith in a different context. But he says, you believe that God is one in James chapter 2, he says. You do well. It's sarcasm. We have biblical sarcasm, right? You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe. And actually James is saying that they do one better than you. They don't just believe, they tremble. Where are the demons going? There is a kind of belief that can send you to hell. I am a Christian. I have a picture of Jesus on my wall. What does that even mean, right? The traditional kind of Christianity that we have. Be warned. There is a kind of person that can be self-deceived. And that's why I'm pleading with you to heed the words of Jesus. Not all Christians are really Christians. In addition to that, what we want to understand is that understanding this deception, the possibility of deception, self-deception, in that context, your spiritual state, your spiritual status cannot save you. And there's an example that we see as we start with the introduction in chapter 2. Then we have a specific example in this person who is called Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus at night. And we see some evidences of the status of this man, isn't it? He's called what in verse 1? Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. And this is not talking about a politician. It's talking about a religious leader. He was a religious leader. A man who was soaked in the scriptures. He was elite as far as the faith of the Jews. And he came to Jesus probably... Even the fact that he came to Jesus like this and then talked to him like this as equals, was he felt maybe, I'm giving status to this Jesus rabbi, you know? That's maybe what he felt like. He is somebody special as far as the faith goes. Look at verse 9. Even Jesus acknowledges it. He says what? Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus says, you are the... Teach. He doesn't say, you are one of the great teachers of Israel. He says what? You are the teacher. The teacher. He's like saying, take one of the most prominent preachers that you know today. He's saying, you are that person. And everybody's listening to you. And you don't understand. So, I mean, this is the kind of person that Jesus is talking to. He's not talking to some needy, you know, broken sinner. He's talking to somebody, spiritually speaking, who thinks, I've got things in order. I've got things in order. And even the way that he talks to Jesus, you know, in our conversations, we like to be polite, right? So what does he say? He comes by night and says, Rabbi, we know that you're, we look at your works. Nobody can do the things that you're doing and not be from God. So he's acknowledging that he has some acceptance of who Jesus is. This is a person sent from God. Right? A level of faith. A level of belief. But what is his problem? Look at verse 4. When Jesus talks about being born again, he says what? Nicodemus said to him, how can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? When Jesus teaches about being born again, this teacher is trying to think, and he says, not from ignorance, but from an attitude of achievement. How can I do this? He's saying, you're telling me I need to be born again, but it is impossible for me to do this, Jesus. You see, he's speaking from a place of achievement. I want to do this. I want to do this work. Yes, I accept that whatever God wants me to do, I will do. Jesus, you're saying be born again. How is it possible for me to do this? You're getting it? It's from a standpoint of human achievement. And this is the heart of what Jesus is attacking, in the fact that none of your achievements, your status, spiritually speaking, can be of any help in getting you into heaven. By virtue of who you are not. And if this is the best of us, he's talking to the equivalent of a pastor. And he says what in verse 3? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So that means, for the best of us, that is true. Then what about the worst of us? I don't think anybody here can claim that kind of status that Nicodemus had. And think of what is meaningless. You know, our pilgrimage here, some people, you know, now you have these things. Somebody came to me, I remember when I was in Shillong. Right? I was meeting people, and in those days we were thinking of moving to Shillong and plant a church. And this man came, very fervent man, very friendly person. And for some reason we were sitting there in the hotel room, and he brought out all this stuff that, you know, I got a poster and it's from the Holy Land. And I have this little, I think, what are you telling me this for, you know? To show, just this kind of thing, to show my, you know, look how blessed I am by God, you know. I've touched the dirt of the Holy Land and things like that. From that far in terms of the superstitious talk of Christianity, to even things like, but I'm baptized. I got baptized. My pastor baptized me. Of course I'm a Christian. Right? Have you heard that? Or, but look at my life, look at my giving. I give regularly to the church. I come every Sunday to church. Right? But look at my family. Look at how well ordered my family is. My husband-wife relationship, my children. Look at the way we live. Look, contrast us to everybody else. How can we say, you can say I'm not a Christian? Pastor, I look more like Jesus than you. Right? How dare you? But the point is, Jesus is saying, leave all that aside. Just clarify for yourself. Because Jesus helpfully boils it down to one thing. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's as simple as that. Your spiritual status cannot save you. There are going to be a lot of people who look, they think they look like Jesus, who will be headed for eternal destruction. And that's our third point. You must be born again. What does this mean? What does this mean? Again, it's not just some kind of title. Now, in the church today, we have these born again kind of people. I remember I used to live in Wanoree when I was single, and before I did my training, before I was in ministry, I just moved into this flat. And I didn't have anything. And so I decided I'll go and borrow some sugar from the neighbor across. And they were a Hindu or something like that. I don't know. But they were not Christians. So just to go and ask for a cup of sugar, right? I went, and she's looking at me like, you know, I'm going to do something. I said, no, I just want a cup of sugar and I'll give it back. Don't worry. And then she was very nice. She gave me a cup of sugar. And then we got talking a little bit. And I said, I'm a Christian. And I said, oh, you are one of those born again or what? I'm supposed to tell them what it means to be born again. She's asking me if I'm born again. And it turns out that there were a lot of Christians, and she, you know, there is this group within the church that call themselves born again, right? But again, you look at their life and it's just a title. No, I'm a born again Christian, and it means something else. And so we need to clarify what Jesus means. It's not a title. It is very clearly explained by Jesus what it means to be born again. an act of God to be born again. Literally, if you examine the language, what is in your Bibles, you would see born again. Maybe some of your Bibles have it, but it's also translated, can be translated, born from above. Born from above. It is a work of God. It is an act of God in your heart. And as we look at this text, in the statement of Jesus, you must be born again, I see two reasons why we must be born again. And firstly, I look at a couple of passages and then we look at those statements in light of those passages. The Bible teaches, firstly, that we are spiritually blind. We are born spiritually blind because of sin. What does that mean, spiritually blind? Well, it's the same thing as humanly blind, right? What is the problem with human blindness? You cannot see the world. Spiritual blindness is the problem where you cannot see God's spiritual realities. And look at a few passages to sort of prove this. Look at Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. And this spiritual blindness is not something that happens to you. It is the way that we are all born. And we'll see this. The Bible teaches that if you're a human being, this is our state. This is why we need Jesus. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul is talking to believers and he's saying, don't walk as the unbelievers, the Gentiles, right? As they do. And you were one of these, really. You were an unbeliever before you came to Christ. But don't walk like that in the futility of their minds, verse 18. And in what way are they futile in their minds? They are darkened in their understanding. Look at the text. Darkened in their understanding. And as a result of that, they're alienated from God's life. There's a connection between a darkness of understanding or spiritual blindness, right? What does it mean that your understanding is darkened, right? If the room is darkened, I won't be able to see. If my understanding is darkened, I will not be able to understand. And if I can't understand, then I cannot understand or perceive the truth of God's saving grace. And therefore, I will be alienated forever from God's life. You see, the problem is blindness. And can a blind person somehow just begin to see? You see the problem? It's the same in spiritual terms. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Similar statement. The connection. Verse 21. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind. So the darkness of the mind is not just the neutrality towards the things of God. But because of our darkness, there's a hostility. And therefore, a connection between hostility and alienation in a relationship with God. Doing evil deeds. You see? You see, the Bible teaches that we are spiritually darkened, spiritually blind. And it's a birth defect. It's a birth defect of all of us. You could be born in the greatest, the highest church, and we all are still born with a birth defect. You could be born to the greatest pastor of this generation, and he himself will pass his birth defect to you. We are born in Adam in sin. Spiritual blindness. Now go back to John and see what Jesus has to say. In verse 3, John 3:3, he says what? Truly, truly. When Jesus says truly, truly, you think about Jesus' nature, his character, right? He doesn't have to say truly, truly. Because everything he says is true. He is the Son of God. But when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we better take notice. He says what? Truly, truly, unless one is born again or born from above, what is going to be the reality of their life? You cannot. Notice the word? You cannot see. What is he talking about? Is he talking about some vision that you have to have? No. He is relating to us the reality of our sinfulness. We are spiritually blind. And unless something happens, just like for the blind person, some surgery has to happen. And sometimes that surgery is also not possible depending on the state of the nerve, right? It has to be something from outside to cause this person to see. Because if you're left by yourself, no matter how much information is thrown at you, no matter what you speak, you cannot perceive, see, understand the kingdom of God. You see, There are some ways in which people come to faith, and it's a common method, and I don't want to sit and criticize the method, because people might get saved as a process of that. But for instance, you know, I remember we used to get these tracts, and at the end of the tract, it would talk about Jesus. At the end of the tract, there was just a prayer, and then a dotted line and a signature, right? And the prayer was, Jesus, please forgive my sins, I accept in your heart, and if you have signed this, it says, then you are now a Christian. Really? That easy? You know? And people go back to this, and you have, in these contexts, there will be people who will even be baptized again, because they say, I thought I was saved, I signed something, and then I realized, you know, I walked in. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's not about those things. It's not about those things. Or parroting a prayer, you know, repeat after me. We used to have this in evangelistic outreaches, right? The gospel is preached, and then we have people who infiltrate the crowd, and then we'll sit with people. You're not a Christian, okay, repeat after me. You know, it's like, what are you trying to do? And born again is, again, born from where? Born from above, not born from somebody who manipulates you into making a decision. No human being can cause you to be born again. You see, it takes what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. The same power that raised Christ from the dead needs to work in you. And if that has not worked in you, you are not saved. Because you are still blind. There's a second reason, not just spiritual blindness connected to sin, that Jesus gives. And that's in the second statement that he makes. But let's look at a few passages. And these might be familiar. We've mentioned these a few times. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What else does sin do? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. He says, as it is written, none is righteous. What does that mean about us? If none is righteous, I am not righteous. No, you don't understand. I'm not Billy Graham. But at least, like, you know, Jakal, or who's the latest mass murderer, right? Why are you talking about wickedness and all that, right? I'm not. No one is righteous. And in case you didn't get it, the scripture says what? No, not one. There are no escapees from unrighteousness. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Even in our seeking, we are defective, because we are not really seeking for God. We're seeking something else. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No, how can you speak this? This is anti-self-esteem. What are you doing? Psychiatrists will beat you, Pastor. Right? This is not what humans need to hear. No, it is exactly what we need to hear, all of us. Together, in our self-righteousness, which is really unrighteousness, before God, we are all worthless. What else? If that wasn't enough. And the root is given in chapter 5. We just walk through Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Why is this? And this is the one of the hard passages where we understand that we are born in sin. And it is not just something. You are not a sinner. You know, we wonder, right? I became a sinner. You know, children are innocent. And then one day they commit one sin, then they are lost. You know? And before that, they will all go to heaven somehow. You know, we have this kind of understanding. But the point is, what does Paul say in Romans 5:12? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and he's speaking of the first man, Adam. We take Genesis chapter 1 literally. It's not a myth or a poetry. There was 6 days of creation, and God created on the sixth day a man and then a woman, right? And then that man and woman, they disobeyed God. That's what the scriptures say. And here it says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and what happened? Death came through sin, and so death spread to all men. And the evidence is that all of us are in this sphere of death is that all sin. We sin because that's our nature. We are sinners. We are born in Adam. That's what this verse is teaching. You're getting it? And therefore, the scripture says, no one is righteous. No, not one. You are not sanctified by the context in which you come up in life. Somebody used to say, right? Yeah. To be born a Christian is like being born a... Because you are born in the church or born in a Christian family is like being born in a McDonald's and saying, I'm a burger. Right? It makes no sense. Something has to happen to you. And go back to John, where we'll see just in John, there are many places we can go. John 3, for instance. What is the result of this sinfulness that we are born in, this birth defect? One aspect is blindness, but then there's even a consequence of the fact that we are sinners. Look at John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We'll see that later. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. It doesn't say the wrath of God will come upon them. It says what? The wrath of God remains on them. So what is it saying about what you started out with? This is a scary thought. And it ought to be scary. That if I am born with this birth defect of sin, and I am a sinner, and it shows, right? I sin. Every day I sin. I sin in my thoughts. I sin in my deeds. Sometimes more than others, but I always sin. I started out not just as a sinner, but with God's wrath on me. God's wrath on me. God's just anger, His justice burns. Just because He is just means that He must do the right thing when it comes to our crime before Him. Otherwise, He's not God. He's not perfect in His justice. This is where we are. We are blind, but we are also under the stain and the guilt of our sinfulness. There is a disease that is in us. And we don't think of ourselves. We don't like to think of ourselves this way. And that's why we begin to present a Christianity that is just some sort of an intellectual change of mind. But we don't see ourselves, you know. Have you ever walked the streets, and some of who have worked in social work will have seen this. Have you ever seen the kind of disease that can penetrate somebody, and it's just so difficult to be around them, right? And it takes a lot. And sometimes it's not even possible to be around a person that is diseased. That is us before God. You are no better, none of us. There is a stench that rises before God in our sin and our disobedience. That is how foul we are. And Jesus says, that is the reality. Therefore, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And see what He says in verse 5. Go back to John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, He doesn't say unless one is born again. No, He says what? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. First time He said, unless one is born again, he cannot see. Now He talks about water and Spirit. And Nicodemus should have understood this, because Jesus is really summarizing for Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, Old Testament prophecy from Ezekiel. And the Old Testament prophecy really talks about God who is going to come in a new way, in a new covenant, and in a new way He's going to work among His people through His Spirit. And two things are going to happen in that prophecy in Ezekiel. It is the water of cleansing. I will wash you, the prophecy goes. I will wash you. And the second thing is, I will put my Spirit in you and give you a new heart. See, Israel had failed, constantly failed. They had God's law and they kept falling and they kept sinning and they kept disobeying, and therefore God's judgment had fallen upon them. And they surely saw that it was impossible for them to be righteous as God required. That was the old covenant. And God said, I'm going to do a new thing where it is my work, not dependent on your work. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart, so that automatically your affections will be different. That is what He's talking about here. You see, Jesus says, unless one is born of water, cleansing, and the Spirit, a new nature, a new person, a new you, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Has that happened to you? Can you say there was a point in your life, I'm not speaking of whether it was a day or whether it was a process, but you know there is a black and white in your life, And the black and white has to do with your affection for Jesus that led to a change of your life. If not, there should be a red flag, because Jesus is saying, unless that has happened to you, you cannot see the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of the memory verses that those who grew up in the church know, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. And then he explains, the old has gone. Behold, a new thing has come. A Christian is finally, there's a book, finally alive. You were never alive until you met Jesus. And because God has made you alive, you are changed. Let's understand the new birth. Quickly sum things up. What is this new birth? You've understood a little bit. It is a movement from blindness to seeing. It is a cleansing and a work of the Spirit. But let's see from Jesus' word itself. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. He says, truly I say to you, verse 5, unless one is born of the water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Right? How do I know that I am physical? Right? That I'm a human being. That I'm flesh. Right? All of us have parents. We can trace our ancestry. If somebody says, I don't believe that you are really human, right? That's an illogical statement, because there's a clear connection, right? Jesus makes an exact parallel to spiritual life. He says what? That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And just as clear as it is that you are physical, if you are a believer in Jesus, it must be that clear that you are also spiritually alive. If there's a lack of clarity on that, then how, you know, is there any lack of clarity? Do you ever wake up and say, I think I'm an ant? No, I think, you know, you never do that, right? There is no lack of clarity on the new birth. It's not an ambiguous, vague thing. Let's be helped. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel. It's not something super mysterious. Yes, it is supernatural, but it's not super mysterious. It's not something that you just sort of, it must happen. It's some kind of mystical thing that you can't explain. That's how mysticism works, right? It's just out there, these weird terms that you talk about, you know, the Spirit is moving somehow, you know. He says, don't marvel that I'm saying to you, you must be born again. And then he helps us understand how you can be sure that you are born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, right? So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. Are you able to identify the wind? Yes. Right? As you were driving on your bike and getting wet, you were cursing the wind this morning. Because you knew it was there, right? You know the wind, but you can't see the wind, right? You, right now, like, nothing. We don't see anything. But if the fan is put on a little bit faster, then we'll feel the wind. How do we know it is there? By the effects. Jesus is saying, just as sure as we know the wind is, and that is an example of the unseen becoming perceivable, that we can understand an unseen thing by its effects, that sure we can be about those who are born of the Spirit. How powerful is God? How powerful is God? I mean, think of the rain this morning. Right? In man, in all his power, in the scientific age and the atomic age that we live in, still cannot control the rain. Right? We have a lot of power at our disposal, but we still are powerless when it comes to even these small signs of God's power. Okay? There's a lot of power required. Oh, there's a lot of power in God's holster. And he says it took the same kind of power, immeasurable power, to raise Christ from the dead, and that is the same power that it takes to make a sinner alive. If I can't see that in my life, then something must be wrong, right? If the spiritual atomic blast of God's power has worked in my life, and I'm claiming that, and I say, but you know, I'm not sure when that happened, or if that happened, something is wrong. Or you say, no, my story is not like that, you know? You know, there's just something different. Something is wrong. The Spirit must have worked. There has to be a black and white change in your life. It is known by its effects. The work of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. Born from above. And what this work of the Spirit primarily, firstly does, is it causes our diseased eyes to be open to the Savior. Our disease, and we've seen this, our problem is sin. It is a thing that hinders us. It rots our spiritual eyes. It rots our bodies, spiritually speaking, from seeing the Savior. There must be a powerful, restoring Savior. And the solution is given in this passage. Look at verse 14. As Jesus talks to Nicodemus and really scolds him for being so wrong in his thinking, and then he explains to him, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And the picture is amazing. The illustration is amazing. He's going back to the Exodus. You might remember that account. The Jews were in the wilderness, and there are many things that happened to them. There was this one time that they was bitten, a whole mass of them, by these serpents, fiery serpents it says, right? Poisonous serpents. And they were dying as the poison seeped through their veins. And in that position there was nothing they could do. And this thing pops out of nowhere, that God gives Moses this command to have this bronze serpent made, and then raised up, and all that these people had to do was, those who look to the serpent will be healed. What do they need to do? Not go to the doctor, not begin to suck out the venom, none of that stuff. Just look, and you dying person, you were disobedient, and this is a judgment, but if you look to that serpent, that bronze thing, you will be saved. What was that? That was an Old Testament illustration of how God is going to save people. And then John here is presenting that to us. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so that whoever looked would be healed, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that those who believe in him will be saved. The solution is what? Look and be saved, right? Why do we need to be born again? They're blind. They're blind. And the one thing that we need, we cannot do. We cannot look. We cannot see. And we will walk all our days, even in a form of morality, blind to Jesus, who is saying, you are diseased and you need my life. We call to look. The problem is blindness. And the solution is that we might look. To look here is to believe, isn't it? In verse 14, Moses lifted up the serpent, and those who looked. The parallel is verse 14. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever not looks but believes. Believes. And it's for whom? Verse 15. For whom? For the righteous people who look. For the obedient people who look. No. It's for whoever looks. Whoever looks. For all. You need a view of the Savior. You need a view of the Savior. Somebody might say, all very good, but my life is different. It really is different. You know, I always believed in Jesus. I look at my life, it wasn't that there was no major change in my life. I always believed in Jesus. Jesus says, what? Look at the command in both these places. You must be born again. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I say to you what? Not, it's a good thing if this happens to you. You know, I recommend this. He says what? You must. It's a necessary thing. It is as necessary as your salvation. It is a thing that if it doesn't happen, you cannot be saved. You must be born again. It doesn't matter what your story is in comparison to other people. You must be born again. Without that, you cannot see your salvation. You cannot perceive the Savior. You cannot love Jesus. A diseased sinner needs a view of the Savior. And it's interesting, right? What does the preacher do? It says what? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Our job for those who don't know Christ is what? Lift up the Savior. We can do no other. We can do no more. We lift up the Savior. We preach Christ. We preach His crucifixion. We preach His resurrection. We preach His forgiveness. We lift up the Savior. And what does God do? He opens eyes. And then they look. That's His work. You must be born again. And you see this difference, right? You lift up the Savior. Some say what? Oh, what foolishness. And there are these claims. People are talking about, you know, Christians say that God gave His Son and sacrificed His Son and so that those who believe in Him may be saved. And there's a substitution. God punished His Son. What kind of language is this? This is child abuse. It makes no sense. It's foolishness. This is not something that makes any sense. You getting it? Unless you are born again, unless your eyes are open, unless the veil is torn apart, it's going to look like foolishness. But when God does that work, when the Spirit does that work, there is an absolute change. There is in one moment, you know, this desperation, this love for God, the change of affection, an affection for the Savior, and a realization of how great is His sacrifice for them. Look at verse 16. He explains. And this is the way that we lift up, right? It says what? For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The substitutionary work of Christ. Jesus died so that we might live. Jesus died so that we might be forgiven. We might be cleansed. We might no longer be called not righteous but justified. Righteous because of Jesus and His standing given to us. What is your story as we come to the Lord's table? What is your story? Are you born again? Are you confident that God has transformed you? Was there a point in your life, like so many of us, where you began to love Jesus as you saw the gospel for the first time? As you understood, and really to understand the gospel, there are two things that happen, right, in this new birth. As God opens our eyes, as the Spirit works in our hearts, there are two things that happen. You have the blinding light of the glory of Christ and His love for sinners. But also you have a realization of the utter darkness, as these two things are contrasted, of your own state. Have you ever been moved by the greatness of your sin? A born-again person never says, I'm okay. It's always about the greatness of the righteousness of Christ and the goodness of Christ. To be a Christian is a love relationship that began with God opened your heart to gaze on Christ. A born-again person is not just a love relationship. Is a person who has once began to look at Christ and never stopped looking again. You getting it? And if you really are born again, then it is not that you are always being chased around by pastors or leaders in the church saying, hey, you need to follow Christ, you need to follow Christ. A born again person, there is already a desire in their hearts. Yes, we falter. Yes, we fail. But that aliveness is there in us. And you see the evidences of it. Look at a verse. As we close, 2 Corinthians 3:18. There's a contrast in this passage between those who are veiled and those who are unveiled. And it speaks of believers, those who are truly alive in God. It says what we all, those who are truly part of this new life, we all with unveiled face. And the unveiled face causes us to see what? Beholding the glory of the Lord, Christ. We see Christ and He is amazing to us. That's really what to see Christ means, right? Beholding the glory of the Lord. And what is the result of that? Not a once-off thing, but a continuous thing, right? We look, we behold His glory, we love Him. And what does it cause in our own lives? Our being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit is at work. The Spirit is at work. You must be born again. And when you are born again, you will see Jesus like you never saw before. And when you are born again, it unleashes, as you look to Christ, the forgiveness and the cleansing and the new life that only the Spirit can give. You must be born again. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the work of your Spirit. I pray for conviction. I thank you that, Lord, even the sometimes feelings of panic or fear that comes when we hear a message like this is an evidence that you are beginning to work. As long as that leads us to you. We pray, Lord, for those who we know in this group. That even in a group as small as this, Lord, there are people who don't really know the experience of new life, that have not received the immense, powerful work of your Spirit, the bondage-breaking work, the victory that you bring, the absolute transformation of affections that you bring. And we pray for them, that they would yield to you. That for those in whom your work has already begun, to begin to cause them to be drawn to Christ, to want to know who He is and want to understand for themselves, not because of a family affiliation, not because of a church affiliation, not because of some relationship that interests them in this Christianity. Lord, none of that, but just a desire to know the Savior for themselves. As you begin that work in their lives, I pray that they would be caused to be saved. And Lord, we thank you that it is not in our hands, that as souls yield themselves to you, you do the work. And when you do the work, there is no doubt that you have done the work. And so we hand them to you. Take the fear, take the maybe even panic, the fear of wrath, the fear of eternal destiny, and transform it into a seeking for the gospel. And for us, Lord, who do believe, help us to be encouraged, Lord. Help us to see once again, freshly, the immensity of the power that is at work in us. It just didn't begin when we were saved, when we were born again, but it resides in us. Your Spirit is at work in us today. And that there is an unbreakable chain, that if we are alive today, we will be alive in eternity. There is no pause button on spiritual life. Nothing can separate us from the love, the life that comes through the love of Christ. Thank you for that. None of our failures, none of our history, none of our present failures as well, our faltering, our doubt, none of the outside forces that may push us, none of the family pressures, nothing can separate us from this work that you have done. My sheep hear my voice, you say. You say that the Father, Jesus, you said that the Father has given a people to you, and you will raise them up at the last day. And nothing can stop that from happening. Cause us to be moved to love you more for them. We are strongly held, even as we've sung, you are stronger, because all of this is your work. And so as we come to your table, Lord, help us to remember you. We pray that you would cause us to see the greatness of our sin. And not hold on to it, but yield to your Spirit. We thank you that your word says that the works of the flesh are one thing, but the fruit of the Spirit is marvelous. And all we ought to do is walk by the Spirit, so we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so this afternoon, as we come to you in your table and reflect on the fact that we have begun in you, you began the work, you will complete it, and you are tender towards us, and you have a vested interest in our lives. You will not look away and ignore anything that happens to us. And when, if it takes discipline, you will do that so that we turn back and see your love. Help us to yield to you. Help us to give up our sin. We pray for those who are struggling with sin this morning. Believers here who are truly struggling with different bondages. I pray that they would yield to you. Recognize that you are still the deliverer. And you unleash the same kind of power when we yield to you. I pray that you would do a work of restoring and cleansing. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us. And for those who don't know you, Lord, as we come to your table, may they know you. Show them the Savior. Show them your mercy and your grace and your love. And the fact that even as we have sung, wholeness comes from you. You make whole that which is broken. And you alone can do that for the soul. There is no other. There is none other. As we come to this time, would you exalt your name through doing these different works in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.